We read first in the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. And now to the portion which is before us, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, and we shall read the whole of this letter to the church at Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God by his Holy Spirit open our ears and our understanding to receive the reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
We concluded the letter to Thyatira last week, considering the glorious promises with which that letter closes. And we were grateful for them, after its rather distressing content. These promises of special heavenly reward are made to a particular category of Christian, those who are overcomers and who keep Christ's works to the end. How important it is that our works and his works should be synonymous. For that which we do, the manner in which we act, belies our true lineage. The promise of power over the nations and the accompanying descriptive language of verse 27 of chapter 2 is precisely what is said concerning Christ himself in the second psalm, and again in Revelation 19. The administration of justice and punishment of the unrepentant nations of the world is committed unto him. He has received this charge of his Father. And yet here in this letter, he promises to admit certain of his people into this process. It's an awesome prospect. We scarcely know how to interpret it. But it is confirmed by various other scriptures which speak of Christ's people reigning with him, sitting in heavenly places with him, and indeed in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, judging the world. And we pondered these glorious truths together. Added to those marvellous words is the further promise of the morning star. And yet again, it is a reference to Christ himself, who is elsewhere called the dayspring, the day star, the bright and morning star, the Son of Righteousness. What it means to have Christ, to receive him in this way, only eternity will tell. But in the meantime, these promises should be an inspiration and an incentive to us, that we might so run that we may obtain. However low a church may have sunk into sin or error, there remains the opportunity, indeed there is increased opportunity, for the faithful remnant of God's people to prove themselves and to show their true colours, and to win their spurs on the spiritual battlefield. Which brings us to Revelation chapter 3 tonight, and the fifth letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. And again, I should like to give a little background and history to the place before we proceed, for these are real churches in real locations. We began our tour of these seven churches at Ephesus, which is on the west coast of Asia Minor against the Aegean Sea. And it was a port, a very important one. Then we went northwards to Smyrna, the next major bay above Ephesus. And then north again, some 60 or 80 miles, and a little inland to Pergamos. And then we turned southeast, inland and back upon ourselves a little, and came along the Sardis road, stopping en route at Thyatira. And now arriving at Sardis, we're about level with Smyrna again, but 50 miles or so inland to the east. Smyrna itself was built on the edge of the Molas Mountains and occupied an outcrop there and the plain below. And it had been the capital of the Lydian kingdom long previously. And it was at its height in about the 6th century before Christ, when Croesus ruled over it, a man who was fabulously wealthy, largely because of the place where he ruled. Historians tell us that the river which came down from the mountains there at Sardis deposited gold like sand in the valley. The place was also the source of the gemstone Sardius, mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. And it's alleged to be the place where coins were first minted. It was conquered by Cyrus in 546 BC, whose soldiers managed to scale its supposedly impregnable mountainside. Then Alexander the Great took it in 334, followed later by the Romans. At every invasion, its status and its riches were diminished, until finally in 17 BC, the place was levelled by a great earthquake. Tiberius Caesar built afresh on the site, and the place there retained the name Sardis. But it was not the place which it had been. It was nominally called Sardis, but it had not the substance of its predecessor. And in some ways, the same state of affairs was reflected in the church there, who, as we are shortly to see, had a name and yet no accompanying substance. Nothing remains of Sardis today. It is now the location of a small hamlet called Sart in Turkey. The letter itself is contained in these first six verses of chapter 3, and it bears one striking feature in common with the letter to Laodicea. There is no word of commendation here. No word of commendation, neither spoken or even implied, such as was the case at Smyrna. And this small fact is an alarming indictment upon the church there. But let us take this letter in the usual way and begin with the characterization which the Lord uses in opening the epistle. And we read in verse 1, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." To find the original occurrence of those words, we turn back into chapter 1, and firstly at verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And then the second part of that description comes in verse 16, "And he had in his hand seven stars." But first, let's concentrate on this expression concerning the seven spirits. If you cast your mind back to our earlier studies in chapter 1, we saw then that this is a description of the Holy Spirit himself, and that the number seven prefixed here indicates fullness, completeness, and perfection. It also tallies exactly to the number of stars and the number of candlesticks in the image which John saw. A reminder of the omnipresence of the Holy Ghost, that he can simultaneously indwell the hearts of every believer and presence himself in every church. As a spiritual being, as God, he is not bound by time or space or geographical limitations, but is the sevenfold, the manifold Spirit of God, illimitable in place, unrestricted in power. But you'll have noticed that there's a slight difference between the readings in chapters 1 and chapter 3. Because in the latter, we are told that Christ has the seven spirits of God. This is a fact confirmed later on by more imagery in the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Christ is described as having the Holy Spirit of God. And this is true in two senses. During his incarnation and his earthly life, the Holy Spirit rested upon the Saviour in a manner and to an extent far greater than any other can or will know. Let me bring a few verses to substantiate this. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then to see the fulfillment of those words, we need only turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, for example. And John bear record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." One further verse in chapter 3 and verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." The second person of the Godhead was found in fashion as a man. The third person of the Godhead rested upon him without measure. That is, in a full and unrestricted way, the Spirit of God in his entirety, the sevenfold Spirit of God. That's one application of these words. But Christ also has the Spirit in the sense that it is Christ's responsibility and office to send the Spirit and to give him unto such as he will. Now, we do not say that there is any order or hierarchy in the Trinity of God's person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in power and equal in might and equal in deity and equal in their infinity. There is no rank or preferment, for they are one God. However, in the outworking of the plan of redemption, each has taken on a particular role and responsibility. To aid our finite, limited understanding, the Scripture speaks of the Father sending the Son and giving the Son. And then it further speaks of the Son, in his turn, giving or sending the Spirit, such as we read in John chapter 16. It was Christ's command that the Spirit came first at Pentecost. John 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Further, Luke 24, 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." It was Christ who sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And still to this present day, it is Christ who directs the Holy Spirit to come in regenerating power to everyone who is appointed to eternal life. John 1, verse 33, again, where John the Baptist testifies, "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." This is Christ's special work. We are not speaking here of some anomalous second blessing or second baptism of which charismatics speak. We see here the work of regeneration, the imparting of the Spirit of adoption and the Spirit of power to the elect. It is the special responsibility of Christ. He has the seven spirits of God, and he administers them. Now, the relevance of Christ's office in giving the Spirit will become apparent later. But let us secondly now, in Revelation 3 verse 1, think on this second and now familiar expression, "He that hath the seven stars." These stars, as previous sermons have shown, correspond to the seven angels or ministers who were present, one at each of those seven churches. These ministers are especially held in the hand of the Lord. It is He that appoints them. Just as, spiritually speaking, Christ is in sovereign control of the work of the Holy Spirit, so, in a practical sense, He is ultimately in control of all the ministry which a church does or does not receive. And this aspect, Christ's administration and control of His ministers, has an important connection with verse 3 of chapter 3, which we shall see in a later sermon, God willing. But moving on, we find that the burden of Christ's complaint comes right at the outset of the letter. There is nothing to commend. The state of the church at Sardis precluded any gracious words of encouragement. So his criticism begins thus: I know thy works, that thou hast a name. I wonder what we would have made of the church at Sardis if we had been asked to give an opinion. From a human perspective, could we have guessed which two of the seven churches had nothing about them to commend? Oh, Thyatira, obviously, we might say. Their error was writ large enough for all to see. A complete meltdown was going on. Surely they have nothing to commend them. And then perhaps if we knew the Nicolaitans well enough and the Balaamites, we might recognise them at Pergamos and put Pergamos as the next worst of the churches. But we would never have guessed that anything was amiss at Sardis. Because Sardis had a name. Sardis had a reputation. Sardis was well spoken of. Whatever else the people were doing there, they had a very advanced public relations operation going on. For in those very same days when Smyrna was so persecuted and Thyatira so beset with error and Pergamos the particular target of the adversary, Sardis had a name. It had a reputation. Maybe it was a very large congregation. Perhaps a wealthy company. Maybe they had a very ornate or elaborate building. Perhaps they did a lot of publicity work and events in the community and that kind of thing. Whatever it was, they were spoken of by the majority and they were spoken well of. They had a name. What store, I wonder, do we place by reputation? What sort of name do we desire? Well, certainly we desire that those around about might know of our existence. We hope that they will have reason to respect us for our faithfulness and our conduct. We certainly seek to maintain our integrity and be consistent in our behaviour, lest by reason of us the way of truth should be evil spoken of. But are we into this business of making a name for ourselves, of raising our profile, of making a mark upon the community? Luke 6, verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe unto you, says Christ himself, when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now consider by way of contrast Matthew chapter 5 verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Oh, my friends, of this one thing we can be sure: the closer we get to God's word, the more closely we are conformed to the image of God's dear Son, the more reproach and the less reputation we will have. For he, Christ, our master and example, made himself of no reputation. And we are now called to go unto him without the camp of popular acclaim, bearing his reproach. What's in a name? The name Sardis did not make the first century township any more like its illustrious predecessor. The name of popular church did not make the assembly there any nearer the biblical standard from which they had woefully fallen. But let us complete the verse in Revelation 3. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." A name that thou livest, and art dead. And in preparation of this message, I was reminded of a conversation that I had not so long ago with a worldly colleague, and a particular church came up in conversation. And this person said, "Oh yes, I've heard of that place. I hear it's quite a lively church." And perhaps we know, without mentioning the place by name, what's entailed at these places that are often called lively churches, knowing some of the dreadful things that go on in such places, we might question if it deserves the name church at all. A name to be lively, active, alive, up to date, modern, moving with the times, and yet, in spiritual terms, dead. It's not restricted to Sardis, it's very common today. And the death of which Christ speaks at Sardis is, I believe, twofold. Primarily, and at its simplest, it is spiritual death. That is, many persons there claimed or believed themselves to be Christians. They went through the motions of religion. They did plenty of external activities. They had works. But there was no new birth. There was no regeneration. There was no work of grace. And then secondly, there were perhaps a few others who had experienced salvation at some point, but were no longer showing any signs of spiritual life. There was no development and no growth, no genuine fruit, just the hollow round of empty exercises and dead works alongside of their unregenerate fellows. They had a name to live, and yet were dead. How could Christ speak so conclusively on the subject? How did the Lord know so definitively that those persons who made such a show of life were in fact spiritually dead? Because he has the seven spirits of God. And there can be no spiritual life without the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. Christ knew whether those people had received of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in new birth, for it is Christ who directs the Spirit and gives him unto his elect people. And there cannot be life without the Holy Spirit. And as an aside, I might say that this is the great fallacy of those who talk of receiving the Holy Spirit at a later stage in the Christian life. They speak of a second blessing. They speak of being baptized with water and then at some future point being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a complete nonsense. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no Christian life. It's like a person saying that they were born in 1990 but didn't start breathing until 2006. You can't have the things separately. They either come together or not at all. Spiritual life is mediated by the Holy Ghost. John chapter 6 and verse 63 makes this amply clear. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There is no other way of being regenerated or having new birth. And it is Christ's prerogative to give and to direct the Spirit to his chosen people. And so we see the audacity of those who claim to be Christians but are still dead in sins. It defies description. They may fool men. They may make a name for themselves, but they cannot deceive the Son. They cannot deceive the Spirit whose presence they lack. We read of the Ephesian believers that they were doing works in the absence of love. But those at Sardis were doing works in the absence of life. And the church at Sardis stands as a stark reminder and warning to us of just how much of the outward form of religion it is possible to have and yet remain inwardly unchanged and unconverted. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Judas Iscariot. Remember those characters who were so close to the people of God, indeed to Christ himself. Those who went along with the saints and enjoyed the same blessings and heard the same words and did the same works and suffered the same afflictions and bore the same name. And yet inwardly were as worldly and ungodly as it was possible to be. Christ himself says that in that last and final day of analysis, many will say unto him, Lord, Lord. Many will say unto him, did we not do miraculous works in thy name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They were doing the works, and yet they were not alive. Oh, my friends, as we consider these things, let us exhort one another that we might have reality in our religion. That our works as a church, that our works as individuals, that our prayers, that even our attendance here tonight may not merely be a routine, not simply a well-practiced weekly observance, but that it might be the product of saved souls and changed hearts and Spirit-imparted new life. Gadsby, that great hymn writer of a past generation, says this, pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union to the church's living head? Am I quickened by his Spirit? Live a life of faith and prayer, trusting wholly to his merit, casting on him all my care, daily longing in his likeness to appear. And my friends, let me further exhort you in the words of 2 Peter. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So may we be further taught and instructed by God's word thus preached. for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is 318. 318, Spirit of Faith, come down. Reveal the things of God and make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply and give us eyes to see who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me. Hymn 318, for obvious reasons, we will omit to sing verse 3. Lord God, the Holy Spirit, we bless thee, that ever at the appointment of Christ thou didst come unto us in regenerating power, and quicken us, and impart that living faith. And we pray that even at this time thou wilt be the earnest of our inheritance, and that thou wilt witness to the spirit of each one gathered here tonight, that we are the children of God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us each one, now and for evermore. Amen.
Amen.